O Lord our God, we praise and worship you, for you are the God of love. And now we are going to consider how your love is manifested in the suffering of your Son. Oh, we pray that we may not just listen to your words, but that your Spirit may melt our hearts and turn us to Christ. O Lord, we do lament that our eyes are dry because our hearts are cold. But Lord, we dearly long to appreciate and embrace and be warmed by the love of Christ more and more. O God, we want to be warm-hearted disciples of Jesus. Oh, we want to be moved by your love for us. So we pray that you may do so here tonight. We feel our own inadequacy to preach such a marvelous prophecy and to take in and appreciate such wondrous love of yours. But Lord, we look to you. May you be pleased to send down your Holy Spirit to work mightily in us and among us, so that tonight, through the preaching of your word, we may see and feel your love, your kindness, more and more. In Jesus' name, Amen. Now let us turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Now you understand this prophetic poem actually begins at verse 13 of chapter 52. Verses 13, 14, and 15 of chapter 52 are the introduction to this poem. And then in verses 1 to 3, we have the second stanza of this poem. We'll start at verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now that is the second stanza. And then verses 4 to 5 is the third stanza, which is the center of this poem. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now tonight we shall look at verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah 53. And my dear friends, I'm conscious that we stand on holy ground. Isaiah 53 is the Mount Everest of Old Testament revelation. This is the highest point of the entire Old Testament. This is a high and lofty ground, and we are standing here. The air is thin, and we are going to look down deep to the depth of God's love. We are going to see and exclaim, how can this be? that the very Son of God should suffer like this in his flesh. Here we have the very heart of the gospel. If we understand Isaiah 53, we understand the gospel. And here we have Jesus' substitutionary atonement described and explained some 700 years before his own birth. Well, for our church members here, you sort of got sick by I saying this to you so many times, 700 years ago, that's Isaiah. But it's that long ago. This prophecy is so long ago. Now, can you imagine what will happen in 2710? I even find it difficult to say that. There's a new Christian book called 2084 by John Lennox. It's interesting about artificial intelligence and so on. 2084. Now, some of us will not live that long to see that. Some of us here will, by God's grace. But it's that long ago, this prophecy. That long ago. Who could predict events so far away? But this is not just a marvelous prediction and prophecy. This is about the very heart of God. His love demonstrated in the suffering of his Son. And this prophecy, as we read and reread and meditate and try to memorize it, should melt our hearts. It would not be right if we just memorize this chapter and it doesn't touch us. We should cry to God that he would melt us. It's not just theological knowledge, but our heart for Christ, our thankfulness to him, and it should move us to receive Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we don't receive Christ just once for all. We keep on receiving Christ. We keep on drawing from Christ. We keep on drawing from the benefit and the result of his suffering and death. And we should be living increasingly in wonder, love, and praise to the Savior's love for us. You know, friends, tonight, if you are a believer in Christ, this is what you're going to do to all eternity. To be lost in wonder, love, and praise for the love of Christ for your soul. Now, in these first six chapters of Isaiah 53, it's very interesting that Isaiah the prophet is taking the stand of a group of disciples of Jesus and talk about Jesus after Easter. Now just imagine this group of disciples. It was post Good Friday, post Easter Sunday, and they were standing together in a corner of the city of Jerusalem, and they were talking about the past events. You'd be like the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and they were talking about what happened to their Lord only on Good Friday. And they were lamenting. It would be something like that. And Isaiah stands among them and enter in into their conversation. And it begins like this in verse 1. They were talking, the disciples of Christ. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They are talking here about hardly anyone believe their report about Jesus. And to not many people has God revealed his Son to them. Now tonight we'd like to begin with with this fact of the unattractiveness of the gospel. The church has always been tempted to package and repackage the gospel to make it more acceptable and palatable to the unbelieving world. We know by instinct, people are not too interested in the gospel. So how can I make it more acceptable? How can we as a church make the gospel more pleasing to the people, to the unbelieving world? Well, friends, what is the gospel? You notice in verse 1 here. Who has believed our report? Friends, the gospel is a report. The gospel is a report about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a report about who Jesus really is, and his suffering, and his death, and his resurrection. That is the gospel. It is the truth as it is in Jesus. It's a report. It's not our ideas. It's not our insights into life. It is a report about Jesus. Or as Paul says, the gospel, as he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, is the form of teaching to which we've been delivered. The idea is that when we believe in Jesus, we are being delivered to this package, to this form of teaching, and we are kept by the gospel. The gospel is the good news about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul begins in Romans, you remember how Paul begins Romans? He says, he's an apostle and separated to the gospel of God. The gospel is from God. This is good news from heaven, from God himself. In verse 2 of Romans chapter 1, this gospel God promised before through his prophet in the Holy Scriptures. And this gospel is about God's own Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's from God. It has been promised long ago in the Old Testament, like Isaiah. And it's about Christ. He is the Messiah born of David, family. And by his resurrection, he has been declared to be the Son of God with power. Well, let me say this again. The gospel is about Christ. It's about Jesus. It's not about you and me. It's not about experience. The gospel is not philosophy. It's not therapy. It's not politics. Now, I can say this calmly tonight here, but if I say this in Hong Kong, I may get myself in big trouble. And people are going to ask me, well, what do you mean? Well, I mean what I mean. The gospel is not about political reform, left or right, freedom, democracy, whatever. Well, you're not going to stone me by saying that. Even if you are going to stone me, I'll say that. The gospel is not therapy. It's not counseling. It's not teaching us how to live a better life. It's not about how to have a better marriage or better parenting, better family, better job, and so on. The gospel is all about Christ. And because the gospel is all about Christ, it has an immediate unattractiveness to the unbelieving world. And that's reasonable, isn't it? You go and tell people, well, I got good news from God for you. Say, what? Am I going to be rich? Will my sickness be cured? Will I have a bright marriage or whatever? Oh no, it's about Jesus. Oh. And who's Jesus? Well, he's God's son. You know, people will not be interested. And my dear Christian brothers and sisters, we must be brave enough to put Christ front and center in our witness. That is so important. And I'm afraid to say this, we're losing confidence in the gospel that is about Christ. We want to make it easier. And there's this leaning upon apologetics. We got smart, sleek speakers. I'm not one of them, of course. But you got those men. We appreciate apologetics. But it's not apologetics. It's certainly not entertainment. No. It's not music. No. We must be bold enough to put Christ front and center in our witnessing. Now the speakers here mentioned the humble background of Jesus. Look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him, that is before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. You see the picture here? A verbal picture. The Lord Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, growing up before God like a wee tender plant. And he has his roots out of dry ground. So this doesn't look bright at all. Can you imagine that the ground is dry? Like what we have during the drought, the ground is dry. When to plant something, it's so difficult. Dry ground, coming out of these little plants, doesn't look like this. This plant has much future at all. And that is our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus did not come from which family? Yes, he was of royal blood of David, but David's dynasty had fallen some 600 years ago. Now, if you come and tell me, well, Pastor, I'm of royal ancestry. Well, okay, so yeah, my ancestors, they were kings in China. So, it was 600 years ago. And our Lord Jesus was the humble man, a humble laborer. And most likely, most of us would have more education than Jesus. Have you thought about that? You got more education than Jesus. And not just that. Isaiah goes on to say, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. This word form, the same word form, is used to describe both Rachel and her son Joseph. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 17, it says, Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And that her son, Joseph, was handsome in form and appearance. You remember what trouble Joseph got into. because he was handsome in form and appearance. But friends, Jesus got none of those things. When the disciples saw Jesus, they would not be able to say, "Wow, what a handsome man. He got this majestic look." And you just want to turn your head and say, "Wow." Well, you know, there are such people. Most people are not like that. Well, the servant of the Lord, as prophesied here, has none of this. Have you ever noticed there's no description whatsoever of the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in all four Gospels and all through the New Testament? Not a single word. We don't know whether Jesus was tall or short or thin or fat or whatever. Not a word. That's interesting. We got many verses in the New Testament which tell us about Jesus' teaching, even his emotions, his accomplishment, but not one word about his physical appearance. Now that is strange, isn't it? Because the New Testament is eyewitness of Jesus. And naturally, you have seen Jesus, you would like to at least describe something about him, how he looked like, but not a word. And there's a reason. And the closest we have in terms of a description of the physical appearance of Jesus is right here in Isaiah 53. Now we can contrast this with the traditional picture of Jesus. You know that, isn't it? The traditional picture of Jesus. He was a good-looking guy, slim, blonde hair, Northern European. I got a friend who does not go to church, does not read the Bible, but he is a good artist. And he told me a number of times, "My lifelong ambition is to paint Jesus." And I told him, "Please don't do that." Well, he would claim himself to be a Christian. And he admired Jesus and said, "Well, I would like to put all my imagination and strength and talents to draw a worthy picture of Jesus." But whatever he can do will be a misrepresentation. It will actually be idolatry. And it's not just that the servant didn't have an attractive physical appearance, but the speakers here also lament that the servant of the Lord was rejected by his own people. Look at verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Twice mentioned here, the Lord Jesus would be despised. People would look down upon him. People despise him. Remember those learned scholars in Jerusalem? Or even the Pharisees? They said this man had no background, no education, no money, no influence. There was nobody. And they even remember the sort of suspicious circumstances of his conception and birth. They said, "Well," and they rejected him. And Jesus was a man of sorrows. Why? Because the spotless Son of God walk the dusty road of Palestine in the first century. And he saw oppression, immoralities, corruption, hypocrisy. And deep down in his heart, he was hurt. He was a man of sorrows. And my dear friends, if you want to follow Jesus, let me say this, especially to you ladies and girls, don't be too concerned about your physical appearance. That may be where something very basic, isn't it? But maybe for you ladies, you are thinking, well, my appearance is so important. It's really not that important. Why? Because your Lord did not have a very attractive face. Even doesn't matter if people call you ugly. Who cares? My Lord is not handsome. But furthermore, you must be prepared to be despised and looked down upon, even in Australia. Yes, you must be prepared for that. You know what our society is like. You go along to work and you say, well, I'm a Christian. People will not say, well, I respect you. No. Far from it. Far from it. You're not going to be respected. And you know the pressure upon the church and upon Christian people in our time. Our culture depicts us as narrow-minded, bigots, who have no heart for the world, who are unsympathetic, who are judgmental, and almost all the evils are concentrated in the church and in Christian people. We're despised. And furthermore, you must be prepared to be people of sorrows, to be acquainted with grief. Because once you become a believer in Jesus, once you are united to Christ, you are going to see the world in different lights. You are going to see the world in the light of God's Word. And the more you know God's holy standard, the more you know God's love, the more you are grieved by the wickedness and the evil and the unbelief in the world. You will lament why people reject the Savior, why even some of your loved ones and dear ones would reject the Savior. How unreasonable that is to your Savior. You're going to be hurt, and you're going to be concerned for the judgment to come. You have your light, you have your eyes enlightened. You're going to see this COVID is nothing in comparison to eternal condemnation. You're going to be like the prophet Jeremiah, who lived 100 years after Isaiah. He was a man of sorrow. He saw his own country going to exile. He warned them, but they did not listen. And he just wept and wept and wept. I say this to myself. There's so little weeping for the world in our time. Somehow we've become so cold-hearted and worldly and earthly-minded that we have so little concern for the world. How many people today are going to a godless eternity? Recently I come across a saying, something like this, it's not verbatim, but this Christian apologist says, we must stand against the world in order to be for the world and to be a blessing to the world. That's true, isn't it? Unless you and I are willing to stand against the world, we are not going to be blessing to the world. And ultimately, we are not for the world. You know, the early Christians, they were being accused of harboring a hatred of humanity. Among the crimes they were accused of, and there were quite a number, they were being accused of being antisocial. Hatred of humanity. And people complain, these Christian people, they won't even join our festivals and our theaters. They're the outcasts of society. And Christian people could not join the festival or the theater because the festival will be idolatrous, the theater will be immoral and violent. How could they join? And this morning I mentioned the Puritans. They were regarded as killjoys because they wanted to conform church and society to the Word of God. They were kicked out of the church by trying to conform the church to the Word of God. So friends, you want to follow Jesus? This is the way. Now we move on to the third stanza in this prophetic poem. Verses 4 to 6. Now, the arrangement of this poem is that it got five stanzas, as we mentioned last time. There's an introduction, the first stanza, the conclusion, the fifth stanza, and then we have the middle three stanzas. Stanza 2, 3, and 4. And now verses 4 to 6 is the very center of this poem. And it goes like this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the heart of Isaiah 53. Surely, why should Christ be rejected and despised? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The reason for the suffering of the servant of the Lord is because he was suffering for us, his people. But the unbelieving Jews regarded Jesus as being punished by God, even the disciples. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When the Lord Jesus was hung on the cross, the high priest and his henchmen would think, well, our accusation against Jesus is being vindicated. He has committed blasphemy. He has claimed to be the Son of God, and here he is. He's being punished by God. It's obvious. God has not delivered him. He's impaled on this cross. He's accursed by God. He's punished by God. Now we come to verse 5. Now verse 5 is the center of the central stanza of this poem. We come now to verse 5, which is the heart of this prophecy about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 5 is the heart of the gospel. Even if you can't remember anything else in terms of exact wording of Isaiah 53, try to memorize verse 5. How does it go? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by stripes we are healed. Friends, have you not noticed already this contrasting of he and we or our? He, our. And this little preposition, for, he, for us, he, for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. The word transgression, as I've reminded you this morning, means rebellion. The NIV actually got it spot on. It's rebellion. It's not just you step on people's grass accidentally, bit of trespass. It's premeditated, determined rebellion. But I discovered that even the NIV here translates as transgression, not rebellion. Am I right? Yeah. NIV people? He was wounded for our rebellions against God. Have we not rebelled against God? And he was crushed for iniquities. What is iniquity? It's referring to that twistedness of our hearts, our character, of our life is twisted. Someone put it like this, is the crooked timber of our humanity. You know, deep down, every one of us is a bit crooked. We are not quite right. And iniquity refers to that twistedness, the inherent guilt in us. And we are told the punishment for our peace was upon Christ. Peace, shalom. You know, that's the Jewish word for peace. Shalom, you see. You meet with Jewish people, you say shalom, and they're happy. Say shalom. Shalom back. The Hebrew word shalom is not just no war. Now, peace in English means no war. That's okay. But peace in Hebrew, shalom, means not just no war, but wholeness, completeness. We are what we ought to be. Our relationship are right. Everything is in the right. That is shalom. And friends, what is our life like now? How would you describe the world? I would like to put it like this. Our life now is like a beautiful vase. You got this beautiful vase, expensive. And then maybe you were not quite careful. You slip. Your hand slipped. And this vase fell to the ground and broke into many pieces. It's quite strange, isn't it? Sometimes we remember things years ago. I remember one incident in my life. I was in my first year in Australia. I went down from the University of Sydney to Chinatown, and I got myself a little cup. And then I got a cover for my cup, ceramic. I was so happy. I thought, well, I'm going to have a good time. Cup, cover, tea. Wonderful. And I got a little plastic bag. I was walking back from Chinatown to my college at the university. I was swinging my little bag and I hit a pole and I smashed the whole thing. I don't understand why I still remember that, but I was so upset. I broke it. A new cup. Well, friends, is it possible to mend that cup again? To put that vase back into one piece again? Is it possible? The gospel says, yes, yes, it's possible. That vase can be put back to such an extent that there will be no marks of brokenness. And that is shalom, that is peace. But there, we are told here, has to be a punishment. And my Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ, He has paid for the price for our complete restoration. Oh friends, I want to tell you tonight that the gospel tells us we, you, I can have complete restoration no matter how much we have shattered our lives. We are told here, by His stripes, we are healed. Or as the hymn writer put it, in my place condemned, He stood. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, my dear friends, I want you to realize, you don't have to bear the eternal consequences of any of your iniquities or rebellions against God. There's a Savior who loved you more than you ever loved yourself. The way of the sinner is hard, but there's a way of complete restoration. And the Lord Jesus has paved the way for our complete restoration by the stripes on His back. Now can you see tonight? Those stripes on Jesus' back. How He was beaten up. It's by those stripes that you and I are to be healed. And friends, this is the love of God manifested in the suffering of Christ. And verse 5 is the heart of the gospel. It is about substitutionary atonement. It's atonement. I think it's a word coined by Tyndale. At one month, we can be at one with God. It's by the substitutionary suffering and death of Jesus our Lord. He has taken our place of condemnation. One more verse. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, can you say amen to that? All we like sheep have gone astray. And each one of us has gone astray in different ways. Some more obviously, some less obviously. Some sin more grossly, some sin more politely. Augustine calls some sins as splendid sins. What are they? Well, you do well in life. You're outwardly moral. You're proud of yourself. You're self-righteous. You look down upon people. You're cold-hearted. They're splendid sins. You live for self, not for God. These are splendid sins. But thanks be to God, He has laid on Christ the iniquity of our soul. And some of you may have to say this, well, I don't have splendid sins so much. I have dirty sins, gross sins, filthy sins. Yes, even for the most outrageous sins, even if you smash your life into thousands of pieces, there is full and free forgiveness of sins in Christ, and more than that, there's complete restoration in Jesus. The perfect shalom. And that is the gospel. That is the report about Jesus. He's the only Savior for this sin-ridden and polluted and filthy world. Let me finish by quoting to you some verses by Charles Wesley. Jesus, love of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Thou, Christ, art all I want, more than aught in thee I find. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Can you say that? Grace to cover all my sin. Do you know the reality of that? Grace to cover all my sin because of the substitutionary suffering of Christ, the servant of the Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, as we are still and quiet before you, as we dare to look back and to survey our life and examine our hearts, O God, we've got nowhere to hide. We're exposed before your holy sight. But Father, we are so thankful to you, for we have redemption in Jesus' blood. We have not only full and free forgiveness of all our sins, but we are restored. And we are being restored until that day we shall be completely restored by your grace and your power. And Lord, may we enjoy the gospel. May we enjoy Christ. May we rejoice in you. And give us grace to tell others the gospel. We pray that you may melt our hearts, that we may be ready to plead with our friends, our loved ones. And if they will not listen to our pleadings, may we plead before you and ask of you to save our dear ones, to save our friends. Oh Lord, help us to be your messengers of grace. So we commend each other to you, O God. We pray that you may speak to each one of us, that increasingly we may feel your love for us and trust in your grace for us. In Jesus' name.